Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 through 22. Broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. When Paul stood before the Athenian philosophers, he said something which to them, and really in his former way of thinking, must have been considerably shocking. It was well advanced of the narrow views of his day, because he told them in Acts 17, verse 26, that God has made of one blood all the nations of people to dwell on the earth. Although they were of different cultures, and they were of different ethnicities, and they were of different religions, and although there had been a history of hostility between these peoples, and although there had been a history of hostilities between all peoples based on race and culture, Paul informed them that really everyone is biologically and everyone is historically and everyone is creationally the same. We have all come from that first man and woman that God created, Adam and Eve. There really is no process of evolution that the various peoples are at various stages of the journey, as Charles Darwin and other pioneer evolutionists like Friedrich Nietzsche believed. And they did believe that. And there are people yet today that theoretically and sometimes practically believe that there is inferiority and there is superiority and there is biological, evolutionary, historic differences among the many different peoples of the world. But God has made us all to be one. Nevertheless, God did put differences in humanity. We begin to see those differences in the opening chapters of human history, in Genesis chapter 4, as people began to populate the earth, multiplying rapidly. Cain, for instance, became a builder of cities. And Tubal-Cain became the father of all of those that work with different metals. And Jubal became the father of music. And Lamech was a hunter. Enoch walked with God. There, even at that early stage, began very clearly to be demonstrated a difference socially and a difference naturally among people. Different gifts and different talents and different emphases and different callings. After the flood in Genesis chapter 11, when the scripture says that all people were one and they were dwelling in a plain called Shinar, which is today in modern Iraq, they decided to build a superstructure in honor of great humanity. A superstructure which they said would reach up into the heavens. There's considerable mystery about what this was, but it was a skyscraper of sorts. And it did show the pride of humanity in his engineering and in his construction and in his architectural prowess. And God came down and saw what they were doing, and God began to put differences among them. He scattered them to all different parts of the land of the world, and he confounded their language so that there was tremendous linguistic differences among them. So there were originally social and natural differences, and now there are geographical and linguistic differences among people. And then God chose one man out of the race of humanity and chose to make this man's family different from all the peoples of the world. And from Adam came the Jewish people, who God intentionally, by giving them laws and ordinances and ceremonies that would make them distinct from all the peoples of the world. And God told them that they must be very, very careful to maintain this distinction. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, He said, "You are a holy people. You shall be separate. You shall be distinct. Everybody in the whole world ought to know that you're different than we are. You shall be separate from all the peoples of the earth because you are mine and I am a holy God." God, as a matter of fact, gave some people distinct advantages in the world. And we see that very, very clearly in any generation that you look at and anywhere you go, even among us, there are people that are born with distinct advantages over other people. Physically, materially, emotionally, and mentally. And it was of the Creator's decree from all of eternity that in His own mysterious plans and providences, some people should have distinct advantages over other people. He told when Paul was writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, he said, "What advantage does the Jew have? Most every way," he said, "chiefly in that to them was committed the oracles of God." There were many ways that God gave advantages to the Jewish people. But the chief advantage, and this is always the chief advantage, and we should consider this our highest privilege and our most valued blessing here in this land of plenty, above it all, we are the most blessed people in history because we have such a proliferation of the Word of God. That's a great advantage. And God gave that advantage to the Jews and did not give that advantage to other people. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul is informing that God gave tremendous advantage to Jacob over Esau, and it wasn't due to anything whatsoever among the two children, because Paul says when Esau and Jacob were in their mother Rebekah's womb, even before they were born, having done neither good nor evil, God said, "The younger, Jacob, the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob." And that was complete reversal of tradition and history, because it was the other way around, normally speaking. The younger would serve the elder. The elder would be given the inheritance and all the advantages. But God said, in this particular instance, the elder shall serve the younger. God gave a distinct advantage to Jacob over Esau. Nevertheless, as Peter began to recognize in Acts chapter 10, when he was explaining to the narrow-minded, bigoted, still somewhat Pharisaical thinking Jewish people, as we all are, he was explaining to them why he took the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But whoever fears God and does right is accepted of God." You see, although God placed differences among men, it was not in order to keep certain people away from Him. It was not in order to place hindrances before some people. It was, as a matter of fact, that through their disadvantages or their advantages, that it was through their ethnicity and it was through their particular geographical location that it was most easy for them in that situation, in those natural circumstances, to find Him. Because in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul went on to say, not only has God made of one blood all the nations of people on the earth, but He has also determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries so that they might seek after God and they might happily find Him. God has given every people every advantage in the world specifically designed for them to have the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And when anybody stands before God, they have no excuse for their condemnation whatsoever other than that they wanted nothing to do with God. That's what it all boils down to. Because God is no respecter of persons. If they would have, in fact, wanted to love Him and wanted to do what was right, they would have been accepted by God. And God placed them under the pressures and in the circumstances and in their part of the world that would be conducive to them seeking after God. And they would not do it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jesus wept. Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not do it. The problem is you. It can never be laid at the feet of God. People do not go to hell because God kept them from the truth or because God has so decreed that they should never be given any opportunity whatsoever. But it is wholly because of their sinful hearts that God in justice condemns people. God has made differences among people, but He's not a respecter of persons. However, in human relationships, because of our own natural sinfulness and selfishness and human depravity, we see differences as either reasons that people are inferior, and therefore we are swelled up with pride. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you have not been given? Why then do you glory as though you were not given it?" He is speaking to their sense of superiority based on their advantages over other people. He is speaking most specifically to their sense of superiority because they received the gospel and others would not do it. You know, this is really the logical outcome of Arminianism. The logical outcome in Arminianism is that the reason I'm saved and others are not is because I made that decision and others did not. And therefore, there must be something spiritually more sensitive about me than these others. Or there must be something intellectually enlightened about me that there is not among others. I mean, we can't possibly be equal. There's something about me. I was more resolved. My will was not as corrupt. Something has to be given for the reason why some would believe in Jesus Christ and others is not, if we do not understand that salvation is sovereignly and entirely from the Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith, and even that faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. And Paul was speaking to this selfish, false pride of the Corinthians, which is in fact a sense of superiority over other peoples. But on the other hand, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, Solomon said, "Here's one thing that I have found. I have found that a man travails and he works and he does what is right, and because of that, he is envied of his neighbor." And so there is a hatred and an envy and a jealousy on the part of many who see that they don't have the same advantages or think they don't have the same advantages or think that God is more fair to others than to them. And all of these cause bitter divisions and hatefulness among the human races in the world. And it's really unsolvable because it is a matter of the heart. Out of the heart, Jesus said, come envy, murders, and hatreds. It can be managed somewhat, I suppose, by outer circumstances or by legal fiat, but it really is unresolvable, as the past 8,000 or more years of human history has taught us, and how in the most profound, concentrated effort in the history of humanity in the 20th century to do away with all natural ethnic differences and make all the peoples equal, nevertheless, everybody seems to admit that racism is still prevalent because it's really unresolvable. Except we have the proven and the perfect resolution in verse 14, where we read that Jesus Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. This is one of the works of Jesus Christ among people. He resolves this unresolvable racism and ethnic trial and trepidation and problems. He has done it by making us spiritual equals and by making us a spiritual unity. When He says that He broke down that middle wall of partition that divided us, He is speaking about a wall that He told them to erect. In the temple, the Gentiles could come to the outer court, but only the Jews could pass through the great veil, or a wall, that was constructed and go even further inside the temple, where there only the Jews could worship God. And the Gentiles could come to the outer court, but they could go no further. And this became a great symbol, and it became a great point of contention between at least the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews believed that they were superior, and so they believed that it meant that they could have closer relationship and access with God. Only they were allowed to pass through that curtains. And the Gentiles, therefore, are not quite as right, as good as they. And the Gentiles became hateful and envious and jealous of them. And that wall was literally torn in two. Beyond that, there was another great veil that kept everyone except the high priest once a year from entering in. And that was the veil that went right into the holiest of holies. And it was torn completely in two when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, allowing all to come freely into the very inner sanctuary of God. Paul is speaking symbolically when he is saying that middle wall of partition was torn down, and he speaks of that middle wall in a different way when he says in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There were laws imposed upon the Jewish people, ordinances that made them distinct from all other peoples. They had ceremonies, and they had washings, and they had certain days of the year, and they had certain practices, and they had certain diet that they had to follow, and they were completely different. And it served not only to make them a distinct people by God, but because of natural human sinfulness, it served as a great source of hostility between the peoples. But God's done away with those Old Testament ordinances. There is no longer that stipulation distinguishing one people from another. It was all done away when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Here, we see that God made a great unity among the differences in humanity by making them spiritual equals. He made them first with the same equal relationship with God in verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. It is not that some are partially reconciled and others are completely reconciled. There are no gradations on the scale of reconciliation. A person is either reconciled or he is not reconciled. But that great quarrel that God has against all mankind, the quarrel of sin, the quarrel of man's rebellious heart, the quarrel of man raising his fist to God and saying, I will not have you rule over me. And that really is what it is all about. We love for God to help us, and we love for God to pat us on the back. We love for God to make all of our dreams come true. We love for God to make us successful and happy and prosperous. But He must do it our way. We will not have Him rule over us. People despise the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ for that very reason. They do not want Him to be their ruler. They are like Satan. I will be as God. Oh yes, there is a God, and I appreciate God, and there's much about God to worship and adore, but I'm going to be of the same authority as God. That is the issue, the great quarrel between God and all men, that Jesus Christ reconciled. And He reconciled it for all of His people, of whatever color and of whatever ethnicity and of whatever culture they might be who believe in Jesus Christ. He gave us an equal relationship with God, and He made us equal subjects of Christ's magnificent mission. Verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, because that's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles, afar off, and to those who were near, because that's how the Jews considered themselves, near to God, and everyone else far off. But He came and preached peace equally to both. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28:19 to teach all nations or all ethnicities, not necessarily all national groups, but all groups of people, wherever they are, of whatever ethnic background they are. And the last thing He said to them before He ascended up into heaven was, you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem. They could understand that. In Judea, they could understand that. In Samaria, they might have thought a little bit differently about that, the Samaritans, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That means every great landmass on this planet, you are to go to those people in the islands and those people in the jungles and those people that you consider to be barbarians and those people right in the heart of Rome, and you are to be witnesses right there. We are all equal subjects of Christ's magnificent mission. And we all have equal access to God. Verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We really do have access to God. We really should not think of God as just being out there watching us. But we have access to Him. We may come boldly to the throne of grace by prayer. We have access to the mind and the will of God in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit opens it up to us and applies it to our soul. We all have access to the provision promises in this world that God has given to His people. We all have access right up into heaven when we die. And that is an equal access to the Father. He has made a unity in humanity by making us all really equal. We have differences naturally, and we have differences socially, and we are on different economic scales, and we have different abilities, and some have been given advantages that others do not have. And trying to erase all of these can never be accomplished, and it would not resolve the problem of hatefulness and racism among the peoples, but it can and has been resolved by making us spiritual equals. That person that we might consider to be the lowest form of humanity is equal before God with myself. That person who is in the ghetto and that person who is sitting atop the corporate ladder have only equal access to God. And the person in the ghetto needs to remember that about that CEO. He is not most especially despised of God because he's rich and powerful. He has equal access to God. And the CEO must remember that of that one down in the ghetto. What do you have that you have not been given? Not only did he give us, make us equal, but he made us a unity. He made us one. We are indivisible. He made us one organism. We read here again that verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. A man cannot regenerate. He can reproduce, but if you cut him in half, he will not be like a worm, and then there'll be two fully formed men come of the two halves. A man is one with many different parts, obviously, and he's mind, body, and spirit, and he has many different physical prowesses, but a man is one single organism, and he has made all believers everywhere as one incredible universal being that is really alive with a calling and with a purpose. And every single individual is an individual, integral part of the entire man, whatever part that might be. He not only made us one man, but he made us one nation. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We really have only one king, whether we live in Antarctica or whether we live in South Africa, and we are believers. Whether we live in America or whether we live in China, we really are of one kingdom. We are one nation with one king, Jesus Christ, and with one constitution, the Bible, and with one national agenda, the will of God. We are not foreigners and strangers to one another. We are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. And he has made us to be one family. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are not just distant relations or friends or cousins, but of whatever color and of whatever culture, of whatever background, whatever high skills or whatever low skills we have, we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we shall always be that way. We should never treat one another as enemies, and we should never treat one another as strangers. We are told that we are also one temple. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The Old Testament tabernacle was made of different materials, but every material had its integral part to the whole. And there was one temple where God would dwell in the Shekinah glory, right in the holiest of holies. And we are now that temple of whatever social strata, of whatever color. We have been placed there by God, the great architect. And this is a temple that is still growing, which is growing by the Spirit in the Lord. It is founded on that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the other founding walls are the inspired scriptures. The apostles and prophets were inspired writers of the Bible, and we have their ministry to us, just as those people who heard them preach And just as those people who originally received their letters had been ministering to us, there is no other foundation except for the Bible, but we are all together one temple. There is no other temple. There is no other place where God so magnificently demonstrates Himself to the world as in the congregation of His people. Obviously, human unity is very important to God. This teaching of both of us being one is the inspired record that God has given in Paul's years of teaching in Ephesus. No doubt in all of Paul's lectures, there are some things that was specifically to them and of which we have no record. Paul, in every word that he said, was not immediately inspired by God. But there were occasions when he preached and when he wrote in which he was immediately inspired of God. And having been immediately inspired of God, it is now contained in the canon, in the Bible, because it was not only meant for those people, it is of such universal, it is of such timeless importance that all people everywhere must know this. And this is one of the lessons. That unity among God's people is that important. It is not something to be slighted. It is something that God takes seriously. And so when Paul was closing his letter to the Corinthians, the second one, 2 Corinthians 13:11, he said, "Brethren, farewell. Be of one mind. Be of peace." This was important for them to consider. They were to be of peace. It was not something that they had to create because we cannot create it. It is not created by changing cultures, and it is not created by minimizing all differences. In the right thinking, under the direction of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, differences only glorify God. It shows the tremendous beauty and variety of God. What kind of a world would it really be? How boring would it be if there was only one kind of a cat or one kind of a tree? But in all the varieties, we see the glory of God. And in all the varieties of humanity, we see the glory of God. We really, really must not try so hard to maintain unity that we are willing to give away everything as though unity is chief among all doctrines. We must never strive to do that among the peoples of the world. You see, this is a very narrow unity, is it not? Because we read in verse 14 that He Himself is our peace. It is only in Jesus Christ that that middle wall of division between us has been broken down and the enmity is abolished. It is only in this one body that we have unity together. It is a very, very narrow unity. And we must not give away everything simply for the sake of unity. You know how it's going to work out, don't you? That would mean that Christians must give away every truth that is absolutely necessary for sinners to go to heaven. It must mean that we must degrade God and deny spiritual realities. Remember that what has become almost the near national anthem of the New Age globalist one world thinkers by John Lennon? Remember what that says? It says, imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to live or die for. And no religion, too. You see, that's how they see unity. They see unity as the complete destruction of Christianity. Unity is very important, but it is not something that we must create. Unity is among those who are believers in Jesus Christ. He has made both one. It is very important not for us to create it, but for us to recognize it and for us to maintain it. Because we read in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's it. We don't create unity. And we are doing no wrong to people when we maintain essential truth, distinctive truth, but we must be careful to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should not let trivialities divide us. We should not let differences make one think he's superior or make another feel envious or jealous. We should be willing to forgive all sins, even as Christ has forgiven us. We should be very careful to maintain peace as much as dwell in us. It isn't something we create, but it is something we must be careful to maintain. And there's another thought about it too, in closing. And since this unity is, it should have a dramatic impact upon how we view other Christians and one another, even in this church. Though they might be of a different personality, and though they might be of a different color, or of a entirely a strange culture than us, and they might live completely on the other side of the world, nevertheless, this is what has the dramatic effect upon our thinking regarding them. We are of the same body, we are of the same nation, and we are of the same family. There have always been squabbles among God's people. In Acts chapter 6, the Hellenists began to speak against the Hebrews because they thought that they were being overlooked in the daily distribution in favor of the Hebrews. And maybe they were. Maybe because of these distinctions between these people in that first church, there were some that were, in fact, showing unfairness and inequality to others in the daily distribution for widows, because the church had devised a system in which they would meet the welfare of the widows within their church. And those who were Hellenists, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, who were brought up in the Greek culture and did not completely share the Hebrew culture, and the Hebrews considered these Hellenists as compromisers in their unnatural state, the Hellenists believed that they were being overlooked in that. There have always been squabbles in the family of God. But we must always understand that it is a family squabble. I must confess to you that I have beefs with brothers right here in this very town. And now I'm sure they have beefs with me as well. But they are brothers, and I am not going to make a public affair of it. We should find it very strange that there are some people that call themselves brothers that seem to take delight in publicly ridiculing and criticizing the church. I'm sure that it curries them favor with the worldly people as though they are advanced in their thinking and open-minded, but it is a sin against the family of God. It is to be expected that there's going to be squabbles on this side of Jordan, even among God's people, but it is a family matter to be contained wholly within the family. In Corinth, they were having divisions and squabbles. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Isn't there someone among you who can settle this matter? Because brother was going to law against brother." They were suing one another in the unregenerate public courts. And Paul was completely shocked. He was knocked off his feet when he heard about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, because brother goes to law against brother, this, and this is the word that he used, this is an utter failure. This is an utter failure of the recognition and acceptance of that spiritual equality and spiritual unity that we have with one another. So let it dramatically affect the relationship that we have with one another and with all brothers and sisters everywhere. We, as a matter of fact, are the true solution to the racism problem in the whole world. To address the problem of racism is to preach the gospel of peace. It is to go out into all the world and proclaim to all peoples that whoever believes in the name of the Lord will become one nation and one family and one man with equal access to God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a world of divisions and differences and pressures that are sometimes even brought to bear upon your people because of them, we pray that you will always impress us, as Paul attempted to impress these Ephesians, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is not something we create. Unity is among all God's believers, but we must recognize it and we must willingly accept it. I pray that you would so impress us that we would let that dramatically affect our relationship always with one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.